You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
1 John chapter 4 this morning. July 8th, 1741, the Congregational minister Jonathan Edwards from Massachusetts was preaching across the river in Connecticut at a town called Enfield. It was becoming a momentous spiritual situation. Not just in Connecticut, but throughout the American colonies. The American colonies had been founded over a century before this, largely out of religious concerns and religious principles. Groups like the Pilgrims and the Puritans leaving England, and then later other groups from other parts of Europe, leaving to escape religious persecution, looking for a place to live in spiritual and religious freedom. And so the country was founded with that understanding, founded with a kind of religious fervor and zeal, but over 100 years had passed by the time we get to 741, and that original zeal, that original fervor had cooled dramatically. The forms of the religion were still there. People still largely went to church. In many places, legally, you had to go to church. People still baptized their babies, and that was expected that you would do that. People laws and social customs regulated by religion were still in place, but many people observed that the heart of religion, a real desire for and zeal for Christ and a real spiritual fervor had waned to a remarkable kind of low. And then in the middle of the 1730s, a revival of religion, a revival of spiritual zeal and concern broke out. Historians call it the First Great Awakening. And so men like George Whitefield and John Wesley from England traveled over the colonies. The revival was in England as well, but traveled to the colonies, and they traveled up and down preaching in churches and outdoors in these services, and many people came to faith in Christ. Sometimes huge percentages of people in a small town, the towns would be transformed. So Whitefield and Wesley were probably the most prominent Englishmen to come over, and perhaps the most famous revival figure in this time period was this man, Jonathan Edwards from Northampton, Massachusetts. He was relatively young at this point in time, still in his 30s. He pastored one of the more prominent churches in Massachusetts, the Congregational Church in Northampton. And on this day in July of 1741, he would preach what is probably the most famous sermon of the entire revival, the entire awakening. Now, the caricature of this sermon is of an angry man shouting and hollering, using all sorts of theatrics, whipping his audience into a terrified kind of frenzy. But the historians tell us different. The historians tell us that he read with a low voice, with little emotion evident, no theatrics, no hysterics whatsoever. His message was serious and sobering. His message was that God is righteously angry with unrepentant sinners, and that it is only the grace of God and the forbearance of God that they are not at once cast into hell. That men have both the duty and, for now, the opportunity to turn from sin to faith and forgiveness in Christ. And the effect of the message was electric. One visiting minister who was there that day wrote that before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for a Christ? And so forth, so that the minister was frequently obliged to pause in his preaching. He said the shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. Then afterwards, this minister reported the pastors who were present counseled with numerous people, and several found comfort and forgiveness in Christ. Well, this sermon was widely published and distributed. In fact, it's still read today. Its title is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was part of a resurgence of revival that lasted several more years through the 1740s that profoundly altered not just the religious landscape, but the political and social landscape of the young nation. But not everybody was pleased with this revival. It had its advocates and it had its enemies, including many in the church. They said it was too fanatical, too enthusiastic, too many crazy people and teachings, too many new techniques and practices, too many uneducated preachers. It was the wild, wild west of spiritual movements. And many pastors insisted this can't possibly be from God. So Jonathan Edwards, whose ministry was closely connected to the awakening and who would become America's greatest theologian, maybe ever, sat down and wrote an essay in its defense. He didn't wish to defend every single thing about the revival, but rather that the movement as a whole was most certainly sent from God. And to do that, he would need to show from the Bible how one can discern whether a spiritual fervor or a spiritual religious experience, whether it's actually from God or is just trumped up by the cleverness or manipulation or emotions of men. Or, even worse, something that is counterfeited by Satan himself. So the title of his response to the critics was an essay entitled Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And the passage he used to address the issue is our passage this morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at it together. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray you'd help us now as we come to your word over these next several minutes. Father, we need your spirit to speak to us, to help us see what your word says, and not just to see it, but to understand it, and not just to understand it, but to embrace it, to believe it, and not just to believe it in our hearts, but then to live it out in our lives. So I pray that your spirit would give us clarity, give us understanding, give us much grace. Father, please use your word now in the lives of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. John's big concern for his readers here in 1 John is their assurance. He wants them to know. He wants them to know that they're real. That they're real Christians. That God really has saved them through Jesus Christ. That the message that he had proclaimed to them, the message of the gospel, was the true word of God. Chapter 3 had ended, verse 24. We read this last week but didn't spend any time in it. Chapter 3 had ended, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. So the presence of God's Spirit is a kind of assurance, an indicator that there is that God is in them. They need that assurance. But is it really God's Spirit who's in him? Anyone can claim to have God's Spirit. Anyone can come along and say, well, God told me this, or God's Spirit said that. Anybody can say that and make that kind of claim. And in this context, in John's context, almost certainly it's this group of secessionists, this group that has left the church en masse, teaching things contrary to the doctrines that John had taught about Jesus Christ. And they could say, well, if God isn't with us, why are so many people coming over to our side? If God's Spirit isn't with us, they might say, why is it that you're the ones that are so discouraged? They could claim, anybody could claim God's Spirit. How do we know when God's Spirit is really there? John tells the true Christians he's writing to have this assurance, they need to, chapter 4, verse 1, they need to be able to test the spirits. They need to be able to discern the spirits. Is this a genuine work of God or not? Well, 17 centuries later, that's Jonathan Edwards' concern, too, to examine and try to give a biblical defense to the Holy Spirit's work in this revival in early America. He wants to be able to say, when you see these things, you can be confident that it's a work of God's Spirit. These things are true and sure signs. And as he looks here at the beginning of 1 John 4, he identifies five distinguishing marks. Five things. These are marks of a work of the Spirit of God. But he starts by giving several of what we might call neutral marks. In other words, things that you might see, and if you see these things, it doesn't mean it's not a work of the Spirit of God, but it doesn't necessarily mean it is either. In other words, marks, you can't tell from these particular things. And some of Edwards' neutral marks are especially concerned with his particular situation. He says kind of bodily effects, movements, unconventional behavior. This is one of the biggest things the critics of the revival brought out. What are the things, you know, things like tears, physical convulsions or jerking when people were under conviction, laughter in these services, in services that were historically very calm and staid. Many of the controversies of the revival are around these kind of things. And Edwards says, yeah, that, just because those things are happening doesn't mean it's not a work of the Spirit of God, but it doesn't mean it is either. It's a neutral mark. He brings up all the controversy that had arisen. He said, that doesn't tell us, just because there's controversy doesn't tell us that it's not a work of God, or for that matter, that it is. He talks about how there's occasional mixing in of faulty doctrine or poor judgment, and he said, well, the enemy's always going to try to counterfeit when there's real revival. Just because there's occasional missteps or misteachings about doctrine, that doesn't mean it's not a work of the Spirit of God, because some people have messed up on some occasions here. Doesn't mean it is either. Then he goes on to more serious things. Jared Wilson, in a recent book, riffs on these three he calls contemporary marks. These don't appear quite this way in Edwards, but Wilson builds off of Edwards' teachings here. Wilson says, you know, in our present context, we might say something like this. It's a neutral mark if you see a steady accumulation of decisions or responses during a Sunday invitation. In other words, if the sermon finishes and the preacher in front invites people to raise their hand or come forward or make some kind of religious decision. Now, the striking thing here is that for Edwards wouldn't have even understood what that was. That practice simply did not exist in the First Great Awakening. That doesn't appear in the church at all until a century later, in the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, when that particular kind of practice arises. And it was very, very controversial. Not today, we see it all the time today, but it was controversial then. It did not even exist during the First Great Awakening. And Wilson says, the fact that people seem to be coming forward doesn't mean it's not from God. It just doesn't assure us that it is. He said it's a neutral mark. I mean, there can be no doubt that God has used those kind of invitation experiences, people coming forward, has used that to do many good things. It's also clear, I think, that those situations can be a lot of emotional hype. It was several years ago now, a story came out about a well-known church, you'd know the church and the pastor if I named him, down south, that came out that they practice spontaneous baptisms, like you can come right now today and get baptized. And one of the things they would do, one of their techniques was, and again, a very large church, is they would have 15 or 20 people out in the congregation. And when they call, who wants to come forward and be baptized? These 15 or 20 people who already were Christians and already were baptized, they were supposed to get up and walk to the front just to kind of prime the pump, kind of get people, oh, look, other people are going, so that other people might say, oh, I can go ahead and come along. It's manipulative. However well-intentioned, it's manipulative and a little bit dishonest. Historically, often these sorts of invitations are attended with emotional music and emotional appeal and emotional stories. No doubt the Lord has done many good things in those. Edwards' point, or Wilson's point, riffing on Edwards here, is simply, it doesn't mean it's not from God. It just doesn't assure us that it is. We just can't know that for sure from that. Another neutral mark that Wilson points out, large attendance numbers. Often without the marks we're going to get to in just a few minutes, the distinguishing marks, we'll evaluate ministries and we'll evaluate experiences based on, well, how many people were there? I had this event, I had this service, I had this meeting, did lots of people show up? And he would say, it just doesn't tell us much. It just doesn't tell us much if lots of people show up. There are plenty of large churches, I don't think I need to tell you this, where nobody cares about the Bible and no person that loves God should attend. Many people go, but the message there is not the Bible's message. Jesus never seemed super concerned about the size of his crowds. He would often say things that would turn people away. His focus was on a small group of people. The point isn't that large crowds are bad. The point here is it just doesn't tell us much, necessarily. It might reflect, and it might not reflect, that God's Spirit is working. Third, neutral mark, emotional worship experiences. This translates very well from Edwards' day to ours. Because, again, one of the big critiques was there's so much emotion. They were accustomed to formal, staid, kind of low-key worship experiences. And these revival meetings were accompanied often with great emotion. We read on that day of Edwards' message, people crying out, people, all these sorts of things. The critics denounced it. Today, we might think that the presence of emotional worship experiences indicates that something special is happening. But in truth, it's a neutral mark. It doesn't mean it's God's not there, but it doesn't assure us that it is. See, on the one hand, the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel ought to impact our emotions. If we can sing about Christ and his love for us and his forgiveness for us and his promises of eternal life and glory with him without ever being emotionally moved, that should concern us some. But on the other hand, our emotions are fickle and easily manipulated. It can be very difficult to tell, am I emotional right now because of how much I love God, or do I just like music? It's hard to know. So that those emotions in worship, it doesn't clarify. Satan would love for us to confuse our love for music for a true love for Jesus. He'd love to counterfeit any signs that he can to make us think we're on the right track when we're actually stalled out or maybe headed in the wrong direction. So, what are the truly distinguishing marks of a work of God's Spirit? What are the things that when we see these things are evidence that God is working and doing something here? Well, Edwards looks at our passage this morning and gives us five. The language here slightly modified and updated from his old prose. Here's the first. the first mark. If you're keeping notes, these listed out here in the back. A growing esteem for Jesus Christ. A growing esteem for Jesus Christ. Look again at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The first mark is a growing esteem for Jesus Christ. That's always real. You think about our current political situation. And we can say this both ways for either party. When Joe Biden was president, if Joe Biden had a great idea, what would the Republicans say? Terrible idea. Doesn't matter if it's a good idea. Their job is to oppose. That's all they care about. Donald Trump is president. If he has a good idea, what do the Democrats say? Terrible idea. Doesn't matter if it's a good idea or not. What's their job? To oppose. They're just always opposed. And that is how Satan is with Jesus. He hates him. He hates everything that he is about. If you see people's esteem for Jesus, if you see their respect for Jesus, their worship of Jesus genuinely increasing, there's no way that comes from the enemy. There's no way that's counterfeit. He never builds up people's esteem for Jesus because he hates him. If people's esteem is growing for Jesus Christ, that's a work that the Spirit does. That is the Spirit's work. The chief work of God, the Holy Spirit, is to bring people to God the Son and apply His salvation to them. Which means that as we evaluate our church and our ministries, as we think about our own individual spiritual lives, one of the key questions we need to be asking and discerning is, do I have a growing esteem for Jesus Christ? Do we think of Him more often than we used to? Do we think of Him more highly than we used to? Do we think of Him more affectionately than we used to? Are we more eager to obey Him? Do we find it more normal and natural for us to trust Him and live for Him? If we feel like we are growing in our spiritual lives, but not necessarily in our love and esteem for Jesus Himself, something's not right. We don't grow spiritually apart from growing in Christ. The Spirit is, Jesus says, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit wants to magnify Jesus. It is a distinguishing mark of the work of the Spirit of God that there's a growing esteem for Jesus. The second mark, a discernible spirit of repentance. A discernible spirit of repentance. Look at verse 4 and 5. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The way Edwards puts it, particularly in his, is he says, the Spirit attacks Satan's interests. The Spirit attacks Satan's interests. And what are Satan's interests? To encourage and establish sin. Satan's interest is to convince us to indulge our sinful desires. In a true revival, a true work of the Spirit, God is leading us away from sin. Or as Wilson summarizes it here, a discernible spirit of repentance. What do we mean by repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's serious business. It is spiritual business. Because Satan wants us to indulge our sin. The Spirit wants us to turn away from it. If people are truly turning away from sin, that's a work of God's Spirit. Satan never leads people away from sin. He may lead us away from one sin into another. We may be struggling in this one, and he may be fine with us going, okay, I'm going to stop doing this ugly thing, and then I'll turn over here and just be really proud of how I won over there. He'll may turn us from one to another, but away from sin, Satan never does that. That's never counterfeited. That's a work of the Spirit. God's Spirit turns. That's a distinguishing mark. Many years ago, I went to a men's conference down at Moody Church in Chicago, and they had several speakers in there for Friday evening and Saturday. And the speaker right before lunch on Saturday was a comedian named Ken Davis. Maybe you've heard Ken Davis. He's been on the radio for a long time. And so he gave his talk, which was mostly comedy, and he mixed in a bunch of kind of encouraging and, you know, kind of spiritually uplifting things. And then it was really good. We laughed really hard, and it was a good message. And then we went and ate lunch. Then after lunch, we came back to the conference, and the next speaker was a pastor named James McDonald. And James McDonald said he really enjoyed Ken Davis. Very funny, good message. You know, he said, as they say, laughter is the best medicine. He said, but now it's time for surgery. And he went on to talk about repentance. We had to cut out the sin in our lives by the power of the Spirit and turn to Christ. See, there is an understandable tendency in the church to prefer laughter to surgery, to prefer the feel-good message of encouragement to the hard-nosed call to repentance from sin. No doubt there's a time and a place for both, but a true revival, a true work of God's Spirit always confronts sin with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his call to repent. You remember the forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptist, his message? With Jesus coming, John the Baptist's message is a message, a baptism for repentance. And then when Jesus comes along and his ministry begins, you remember his call? The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. A true work of the Spirit of God is always calling us to repentance, to turn from sin, to turn to Christ in obedience and faith. It should concern us deeply if we are getting happier in our spiritual lives, but not getting holier. It should concern us deeply if we're getting more secure in our spiritual lives without getting more sanctified. It should concern us deeply if we're getting more comfortable in our spiritual lives without getting more confession and seeing more change. When God's Spirit is working, people are repenting and turning from sin. The third distinguishing mark, a dogged devotion to the Word of God. A dogged devotion to the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John says, whoever knows God listens to us. And by us, Edward says, John means he himself and the other apostles and the prophets, those authors whose writings make up the scriptures, the word of God, the people inspired by the Holy Spirit and authorized to speak for God. See, there are many in John's day and in ours who claim to have the truth, who claim to speak for God. And in the end, they always end up contradicting or minimizing the Word of God. Think of Satan's oldest deception in the garden. He just poses the question, did God really say that? Did God really say? Satan always wants to turn people away from the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is always turning people towards the Word of God. We see many deniers of the truth of Scripture today. Many are in or were in the church. And they denounce and deny certain doctrines that the Scriptures clearly teach because they think they're unpopular. They think if we can't teach that, our people will no longer come. People will no longer embrace our message. People won't come to our church if we teach that. So they deny the Bible. They deny its truthfulness. There's always also the temptation, not just to deny the Bible, but to marginalize it, to minimize it, to use it as a tool without really regarding it as the inspired word of God. Several years ago, I listened to a Sunday sermon by a well-known pastor. It was a message on forming good habits, which is an important thing to do. But his Sunday church message was on forming good habits, and he pointed out early on, he said, I'm leaning heavily on these three books, and he showed on the screen the three books he was leaning on for this message on habits. None of those books was the Bible. And he went on for 30 minutes about habits and neuroscience and behavioral economics, and right at the end he said, but you can't do this without Jesus. You got to have his help. He's got to change you. And then he gave an invitation, and people apparently are coming forward. And I thought, what are they coming forward for? There was almost no Bible here. There was almost no Jesus. What are they coming forward for? God means to use his word to change people and grow people and accomplish his good purposes. In that Sunday sermon, the main question wasn't, what does God have to say to us? But rather, how can God help me get what I want and need? I know I need good habits. Maybe God can help. The Bible becomes a tool to be used or not as needed, rather than the living and abiding word of God. When God's Spirit is working, he's working in people a dogged devotion and commitment to God's word. Satan never counterfeits that. Satan never turns people to the scriptures. But the Spirit of God does. Here's the fourth mark. An interest in theology and doctrine. Verse 6, it finishes, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit creates in God's people a passion to know and to understand the truth about God and spiritual things. We might call it a concern, a real interest in theology and doctrine. Now, we have to approach this one with care. People can approach theology and doctrine for the wrong reasons. If they don't have love, which will be our next point, it might be motivated by pride, and the Spirit is not leading us into pride. If the goal is to argue all the time and prove yourself right, that's not what God's Spirit is trying to do either. But the Spirit of God always is trying to lead us into a deeper and deeper understanding of the truths of the Bible and the true nature of spiritual things. He wants us to understand so that we can discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The Spirit of God wants to lead us into the truth. Jesus tells the woman at the well in Samaria, those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth, not just emotion. Truth. Satan is the father of lies. He never leads into the truth. When the Spirit is working, he is leading people into the truth about God, an interest in true theology and doctrine. A true work of God's Spirit goes deeper than our feelings and our emotions. It always presses us down into the truth of things. Fifth mark, an evident love for God and neighbor. An evident love for God and neighbor. This starts in verse 6 and really extends through the whole next section. I'm not going to lean into it this morning because Pastor Jack is going to look at this whole paragraph with us next week, but look down at verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So an evident love for God and neighbor is an indicator of a work of God's Spirit. Satan never counterfeits this. He doesn't want to promote love. But the Spirit of God does. Well, what does all of this mean for us? What are the applications we might take? Well, Edwards, in his day, 250 plus years ago, brought all of this to bear on that revival. His applications were, hey, look, by this criteria, this recent extraordinary working was from the Spirit of God. And we ought to promote the work of this revival because it is clearly from the Spirit of God. And then he warns friends of the revival, saying we need to be diligent, self-diligent, not to let the extremes get out of hand and discredit this true work of God. What does it mean for us? I think it's important to remember that these five marks are not five tasks. They're not five tasks where God says, here's your to-do list, work on these things, and then God will be pleased with you. No, the message of the gospel is that Christ has lived the righteous life we were supposed to live already for us. And he's already died the sacrificial death we deserve to die because of our sin. He's already died it in our place, risen again to life so that we can have life in him. These five things aren't tasks assigned to us. They're marks, they're indicators that God's Spirit is working, evidences that God is working in us. So here I think is the takeaway for us this morning. I think we would be wise, you would be wise, to take an honest look at your heart and your life and say, are these things present in my life? An honest look. Now listen, don't make the mistake, and it's easy to make, to read these marks. Don't read that first mark, you know, as don't read that first mark in a perfectionistic kind of way. Like, I have the most perfect maximal esteem for Jesus anyone could possibly have. No, you don't. Pray for it, but no, you don't. So don't misread them as I have perfect, unmarred love for God and neighbor. No, you don't. No, we don't have that. Don't read them perfectionistically. It's a growing esteem. How big is a growing esteem? See, growing isn't, that's not a quantity. That's a direction. You might say, I wasn't even thinking about Jesus till 3 months ago. Okay. That doesn't mean God's not working. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to have a growing esteem for Jesus. It's not a quantity. It's a direction. It's growing. I'm moving this way, whether you're here or here or here or wherever you may be. It's headed the right direction. Don't read them perfectionistically. Growing esteem, growing love, growing concern for doctrine, growing concern for the Word of God. All of these things. But take an honest look. Take an honest look at your life and heart. Are these things present in a growing way? Even if the seed is small, are they there and are they growing? Second, pray for God to do these things in you. Pray for him to do them in ways that you will see, that you will discern yourself to be growing in all of these things. But here, let me suggest this. This week. You could do it every week, but let me suggest it this week. Give you five things, Monday through Friday, 5 days. Take 1 minute each of those 5 days. Monday, take the first one and pray for 1 minute that God would do the first of these things, that God would give you a growing esteem for Jesus. So I'm not quite sure how to ask that. Say it 30 times in 1 minute. It doesn't matter how you do it. But say, I'm going to spend 60 seconds on Monday praying that God would give me a growing esteem for Jesus Christ. And on Tuesday, I'm going to pray that God would grow me and give me a discernible spirit of repentance. That God would build in your heart. Did you take that minute? God, is there anything right now that I need to repent and turn from, and so on. Take a minute per day. I think if you've been to pray about these things, listen, these are the kind of things the Spirit wants to do in your life. We're to pray according to God's will. You pray this, you're praying in line with his will. He wants to do these things in you. Finally, pray for God to do these things in our church. A church isn't so different than a person. In this way, collectively we're trying to figure out, what is God doing? Is God doing something here? Are things going well in the life of our church? Not dissimilar to the way we do with our own individual lives. And the tendency for us will be to evaluate our growth or our progress by, well, how many people are here? How excited are people? How emotional are we getting? More people coming is a good thing. We're glad for the new people that come here. And we're glad when our emotions are caught up into our worship in sincere ways. But those are neutral marks. They don't tell us for sure. We want to look at our church, and we want to ask, certainly as leaders in our church, we want to ask, are we growing in our esteem for Jesus? Are our kids meeting downstairs over here right now growing even just a little bit this morning in their esteem for Jesus? Are our teens who will meet tonight, are they growing in their esteem? Are we adults, as we come here to worship together, as we go to classes, are we growing in our esteem for Jesus? Is repentance a regular feature of our lives and of our church? Are we growing in our devotion to God and His Word? Are we interested? Are we seeking out to know and be able to articulate the truth, true theology and doctrine? Are we growing in our love for one another and our love for God? Take an honest look. Pray for your own heart. Pray for our church. Father, I pray that you would do this good work. As we approach our individual lives and our lives together as a church, the temptation that we always feel, the desire that's strong for us, is that we would see ourselves to succeed, to win. Father, help us not to understand success in any other way than in your Spirit working in us and through us. Help us take no joy in any accomplishment that we've mustered through our own cleverness or efforts. Help us to long to see you work in real ways by the power of your Spirit to exalt Christ and build up your church and draw people to him for your glory. Father, I pray for every individual person here who knows you, who is your child by faith in Christ. I pray that they would discern your work in their lives. I pray that they would settle, that we would settle for nothing less than doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way by the power of His Spirit. Please do this good work in us. For your glory and our good, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.